It's time to start our class, and we want to welcome everyone back with us this morning. If you're here in person, it's good to see you here. And if you're joining online with us, we're glad that you found us and that we can share our Bible class and our worship service with you. And we hope that at some point you can be with us here in person. Going to continue our study this morning of 2 Corinthians. We'll look at chapter 12. This morning, and normally I probably would like to review a little bit of what we talked about last week. In the course of looking at chapter 12, though, we're going to kind of take a peek back into chapters 10 and 11 a couple of times. So rather than a review at the beginning, we'll just let that kind of serve as a review, and we'll go directly into chapter 12. If you would bow with me, let's have a word of prayer. Before we begin our study of chapter 12, and then we'll start there. If you'll pray with me. Father, we thank you that you've blessed us with another day, that you've blessed us with your word and with an opportunity to look into it. We ask that you would be with us this morning as we go through our study, and we ask that you would be with all of the teachers in our other classes as well. We pray that the things that we learn might help to strengthen us, and that they might help us to be better servants for you. We ask you to be with us through the remainder of our worship period this morning. We ask always that you would be with us throughout our lives, and that you would watch over and protect us, that you would continue to be merciful and forgiving toward us, and that you would bless us in every way that you can. We thank you for your Son, and we pray in his name. Amen. All right, so 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. It says, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. For I will speak the truth, but I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. So he says, first of all, it's doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. So we mentioned a couple of weeks ago that particularly in these last four chapters of 2 Corinthians, anytime we see Paul use words like folly or fool or foolishly or boast or boasting, he's about to talk about himself. The New King James Translation is not very emphatic on this point. Most translations will say something like, it's necessary for me to boast, but it's not profitable. One of the more modern translations, it's a paraphrase, says, I must brag, although it won't do any good. And that's reasonably fair to the original language. A literal word-for-word translation would be, to boast it behooves, not is it profitable. And so this reinforces what we have said for the last couple of weeks, that Paul doesn't like to talk about himself. He doesn't like to appear to be boasting, but he's forced into this situation where he has to defend himself because the false teachers are comparing their credentials to his. And so in order to defend himself against that, he is forced to talk about his own credentials, his own qualifications as an apostle. Verses 2 and 3, he says, I know a man. So the question is, who is the man? And again, the fact that he's talking about boasting reinforces the idea that Paul is the man. He's talking about himself. So I'll give you three arguments that I think prove that Paul is the man that he's referring to. Number one is that in verse 1, he says he doesn't want to boast, but he has to. And so if Paul tells about something that happened to someone else, is that boasting? So his point in relating the incident is he's responding to claims, apparently, that the false teachers have visions and revelations to support their claim of authority. And so Paul says, okay, let's talk about that. Let's talk about visions and revelations. And here is one that they can't possibly match up to. So he says, I knew a guy about 14 years ago. Here's what happened to him. What happened to him? He had a vision or a revelation. A vision would suggest that he saw something that wasn't actually there. A revelation would suggest that he saw something, heard something, was told something, something was revealed to him, possibly through a vision or possibly in some other way. So John is on the island of Patmos, and he has a vision and records the revelation. So did John have a vision or a revelation? He had a revelation through a vision. So did Paul have a vision or did he have a revelation? Paul says, I don't know. I'm not sure. He says, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. So I would understand in the body to mean that he had a vision. Something happened that Paul saw without his spirit leaving his body. I would understand out of the body would suggest that he left his physical body and something happened to him while his spirit is separated from his body. And without going into any detail on the original language, I'll just say that the original language would seem to bear this out. Paul also says that the man was caught up into the third heaven, which would suggest to me that his spirit left his body. Paul was taken somewhere else. Now in Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 20, there is a story about Paul and Barnabas being in Lystra. And they heal a lame man there, and the residents, the people of Lystra, are so impressed by this that they consider Paul and Barnabas to be gods. And so they call them Zeus and Hermes, and they start gathering things to offer sacrifices to them and to worship them as gods. And Paul says, no, 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 you can't do that. We're just people just like you. That apparently irritated the residents of Lystra, and with the help of some other Jewish teachers, probably people very much like the ones he addresses here in 2 Corinthians, they stir the people of Lystra up to the point that they stone Paul. And the text says that they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead, in verse 19. Stoning was a form of Jewish capital punishment. It wasn't just throwing rocks at someone. It was throwing rocks of sufficient size and force to kill them by blunt force trauma. And in fact, some descriptions of stoning will say that it required a stone large enough for two people to lift and throw. The idea was that it was that two or three witnesses were required to satisfy the requirements of a stoning, and so at least two witnesses had to throw the stone to crush the victim of the stoning. Not all descriptions require that size of a stone, but the point of a stoning was to kill the subject that was being stoned. That's why they did it. So it required stones of sufficient size and force. Could this be the event that Paul is referring to? It would be very easy to assume that they dragged him out of the city and supposed him to be dead because he was dead. The text doesn't specifically say that. It says that a little bit later, Paul got up and went back into Lystra and left the next day. A stoning, we could assume, would have involved concussion, probably broken bones. But for in modern times, if we got up and left the next day, we probably would leave in an ambulance at the very least. So it's not hard to imagine that Paul probably was killed as a result of the stoning and was brought back to life. Some commentaries will point out that this event took place about 14 years before he wrote the second letter to the Corinthians. So second argument is that Paul's point is if we're comparing qualifications, if you're going to compare your qualifications to mine based on visions and revelations, then let's see if you really stack up to mine. So if he's talking about a guy I know, then exactly what would this example prove? Their allegation would be our qualifications are better than Paul's because we have visions and revelations that he doesn't have as many of or doesn't have. And Paul says, well, I knew a guy who had one. And so what would be the point? It's only relevant to the context if Paul is the man. Argument number three is that in verse 7, he's going to say, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation. Exalted by what? About being caught up into the third heaven? And so why would Paul be concerned about being exalted over something that happened to someone else? So there really isn't any reasonable doubt that Paul is talking about something that is his own experience, something that happened to him. And so the next question then is, why then does he relate it in third person? I knew a man, rather than just say, this is what happened to me. And I really can't answer that. I don't know. I suspect that because Paul recognizes that this is a big deal, this is something that, in the best case scenario, has only happened to a very small handful of people, and maybe has never happened to anyone else before. It kind of depends on whether you consider paradise and the third heaven to be different places or the same place. And he mentions both. If they are the same place, then there's a very small number of people who have ever died and come back. If they're different places, then anyone else who's died and come back, except for Jesus who came from heaven, may have seen paradise, but not the third heaven. So in any case, it's not a large number of people, and it may not be anyone else who has ever seen into the third heaven save Christ himself. So I think Paul sees it as a big deal, and he just can't bring himself to say, this was me. So he describes it as being someone I know. And that's speculation, but that's as good as I can do. Verse 4, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. The phrase that's translated not lawful to utter usually is translated not lawful or not allowed. But some translations will render it not possible to utter. So either Paul can't or he won't describe what he saw. But what he saw is not really the point. The point is, they say Paul doesn't have visions and revelations like we have, so he can't be a real apostle. Paul says, well, I was caught up into the third heaven and saw things there, saw what it was like. How does that compare with your visions and revelations? Verses 5 and 6, of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. So to paraphrase, he says, I'll boast about the man, but I won't boast about myself. Why not? Because it's a big deal. And he says, if I say that this happened to me personally, then you may think more of me than what you ought to think. So if we knew someone or we had someone here in our congregation that we believed had seen into the third heaven and seen what it was like, how would we consider them? Would we want to know them? Would we want to talk to them? Would we consider them to be special? Would we worship them? And so Paul doesn't want that. He doesn't want it to be about him. It's about the experience. It's not about Paul personally. So he says, I won't boast about myself. I'll boast about someone else. Any thoughts over those verses? David?
Is it
That would seem to be a valid point and possibly a similar reason. So David asks, is that maybe why John describes himself as the apostle Jesus loved rather than referring to himself in first person? So it could very well be a similar attitude, just can't bring himself to state things in terms of himself like that. It's a big deal, evidently. Or might be, at least. So, thank you. Anybody else? Okay, verses 7 through 10. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am made strong. So the question is, how does this that he relates about the thorn in the flesh, how does it relate to what he has just said about being caught up into the third heaven? So something happened to me that not only has never happened to these false apostles, but it's rarely, if ever, happened to anyone ever. Something that should verify my credentials as apostles, as an apostle, and that's the purpose, to verify my credentials as an apostle. There might be another person. We notice at the end of chapter 11, Paul has these 11 verses where he describes various things that he suffered in the name of Christ. And it's a long and severe list of things that Paul has been through. And there is an idea that Paul was given this opportunity to glimpse into the third heaven as a means of strengthening him against the things that he is going to be asked to endure. So Paul says, the purpose is not to indicate anything special about me, Paul, personally, but he says this, what he just described, was given to me to prevent that, what he's about to describe, from making me think too highly about myself. So there seems to be a connection about the event and what Paul was given as a means to keep Paul humble, to keep him from exalting himself. So what was the thorn in the flesh? And I'm supposed to say, I don't know what it was, and it doesn't really matter. And that's all true. I don't know what it was, and it doesn't matter. But there are some theories that are kind of interesting to explore, and they could explain a statement that Paul made that we discussed a couple of weeks ago. We'll get to that. A lot of different theories. Most of the theories aren't really offered with very much scriptural support as to why the theory comes up. Usually you'll read a commentary and they'll say someone who wrote another commentary thinks it was this or that or something else, without really any support. But it ranges everything from severe headaches to earaches to epilepsy to fleshly temptations, and those again don't come with much scriptural support. There are a couple that do seem to have legs and some scriptures that would at least lend some support to the idea. One of those, my personal favorite, is a physical condition called chronic ophthalmia. This was a condition that caused blurry vision or difficulty seeing, swelling or puffiness around the eyes, sometimes a pussy discharge from the eyes that could be kind of repulsive in appearance. It's very clear that Paul had some sort of a physical infirmity. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, he said, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So from this passage, we see Paul did have some sort of physical infirmity. It might have made them despise or reject him. In other words, it could have been repulsive to look at. And he says, you would have given me your eyes. So it would seem that it may have been something that affected his eyes. So something about his eyes that gave him kind of a repulsive appearance, maybe. A couple of chapters later, in chapter 6, verse 11, he says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." So something physically wrong with Paul that affected his eyes and might have been a vision problem. We know that Paul didn't usually write letters himself. He dictated them to someone else who wrote them. This time he writes it in his own hand, and he uses large letters, which might indicate that he had trouble seeing. I put that in large letters up there. I don't know if you noticed that. You see what I did there? One objection to the chronic ophthalmia theory is that Paul says it was a messenger of Satan that was sent to him, and so some will argue, would a physical infirmity be called a messenger of Satan? So can we think of any examples of physical infirmities that might have been from Satan? Job? God would not allow Job at first to physically affect Job. He did allow him to take Job's things and then his family, and ultimately allowed him to afflict Job with boils. What about demon possession? Would we describe that as a physical infirmity? It certainly was manifested in physical ways at times. So my personal opinion is that calling it a messenger from Satan doesn't necessarily eliminate the possibility that it was a physical affliction. We also have to, of course, recognize the possibility that everything about chronic ophthalmia is true and applies to Paul, but it may not be what he's referring to in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So that's a possibility. Another theory that kind of carries some weight is that it was the Judaizing teachers, the very people that Paul is directing these last few chapters at. It wouldn't be hard to describe them as being a messenger of Satan. Several of Paul's epistles deal with these same Judaizing teachers, including this one, 2 Corinthians. Galatians, Romans, if he wrote Hebrews, they all deal with these Jewish teachers who were binding circumcision and other elements of the law of Moses on Gentile converts to Christ. And so that idea would fit very well within the context of 2 Corinthians, as that is who Paul is has under consideration as he goes through this. So those are probably the two most widely accepted theories, and there is some support for them. Again, whether either of those is what Paul has in mind as he describes this thorn in the flesh is impossible to prove. The bottom line is we don't really know what it was, and it doesn't really matter. Paul says that he prayed three times that it would be removed, and the response was, "My grace is sufficient for you." Did I forget to mention that? I think it did. When we talked about chapter 10, verse 7, we noticed this verse. He says, "Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ." And we said at the time that some historical descriptions of Paul would indicate that he was a short, fat, bald man. And so we asked, is he maybe asking, are they judging him based on that? Could it be that they're judging him based on the chronic ophthalmia theory? What they are saying about Paul is that he's strong in his letters. He sounds tough in his letters, but he's weak in appearance. So I missed that part. Okay, so verse 8. prayed three times that it would be removed, and the response is, my grace is sufficient for you. I think what the Lord is saying to Paul is that my grace is sufficient to support you as you suffer with this. And then he says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And that reminds me of the story of Gideon, which Brody referred to just this past Wednesday night to make exactly the same point. God reduced Gideon's army down to 300, and he tells Gideon, because I don't want Israel to have any opportunity at all to say that we won this battle. God wants it to be plainly, painfully obvious that he delivered the Midianites to the Israelites. It was not their military strength. It was impossible. The Midianite army is described as being numbered like the sands of the seashore. You can't defeat that army with 300 people. And so God wants that to be obvious that they didn't. He gave them the Midianite army, and I think that's kind of what the Lord is saying to Paul. My strength is made perfect in weakness. I think he is wanting it to be painfully obvious that it's not Paul accomplishing anything. It is the Lord through Paul, which Paul says he's happy to bear for Christ's sake. Verses 9 and 10, Paul seems to be saying that if I had to choose between having this infirmity with God's grace or not having the infirmity but not having been provided that extra strength, Paul says, I'll take the infirmity. I'll take the reproaches. I'll take the needs, the persecutions, the distresses. I would rather face those obstacles with Christ's help than have an easier path on my own without that extra strength. And then Paul says, for when I am weak, I'm made strong. As soon as I realize that it's not my strength that's going to pull me through these things, that's when my faith is made stronger in Christ. Thoughts on those verses? Yes, Jim? Okay, so we all have our own issues or infirmities, thorn in the flesh, as it were, that we have to bear. And it would be impossible for us to deal with those things without strength from Christ. Raise your hand, Larry. Okay. Okay, so we tend to elevate Paul. And these show us that Paul is a guy. He is a human just like we're human. And he had some weaknesses and maybe some special things because to balance some of the benefits that he had. And so that is kind of the overall tone that I get from the first part of this chapter. Paul was given this special blessing of seeing into the third heaven, but to balance that so that Paul doesn't think too much of himself, he also has this thorn in the flesh. There is, I think, for all of us, a temptation at times to think more of ourselves than we should. And maybe that's the reason that we have some of these things that we have to deal with. But we, as did Paul, can be strengthened through Christ if we have that faith. And as Paul says, when I realize I'm weak, that's when I get stronger. Jim? Okay, so the question basically is, could Paul's history, could his past as a persecutor of the church been the thorn in the flesh? Because there might have been somewhat of a guilt element to that, although other passages would suggest that Paul recognized but had moved on from that, but also the possibility that other people are still holding that against him. I knew you when you were. So I can't think of a commentary that suggested that, but it's probably as good a theory as most of them, if not all of them. I think, and again, there's probably a good likelihood that there's some truth in that as it related to Paul, and it might or might not be what he's referring to specifically as the thorn in the flesh. Anybody else? Okay, verses 11 through 13. I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, even though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in you which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. So Paul affirms that he considers talking about himself to be boasting. He doesn't like to do that. But he says here that the Corinthians forced him into doing that. Some are claiming superiority over Paul because of their accused lack of Paul's apostolic credentials. They are apparently saying that Paul didn't show enough signs, and we can assume that to mean miracles. But Paul says he's not at all behind these most eminent apostles. This is the same language that he uses in chapter 11, verse 5. Some translations will render it super apostles. A literal translation would be, I'm not at all behind these exceedingly great apostles. And yet Paul says in verse 11, I am nothing. So this could well just be Paul's humility. I have as many or more signs as they have to show, yet it's not me. I'm nothing. Or it could be sarcasm. I did as much or more than they did, yet I'm nothing. My signs don't seem to count. So there's a suggestion through this chapter that some in the Corinthian church are giving some attention to the false teachers. And he maybe say you're willing to consider their signs, but not mine. They're well aware of Paul's credentials. They're well aware. They're witnesses to the miracles that were performed through Paul. They should have vouched for Paul because they have this knowledge. But in verse 11, he says, I ought to have been commended by you. But apparently he wasn't. Because they didn't, Paul's apostolic credentials are being compared to those of the false apostles. And Paul has to explain his proof of the fact that he is the apostle. So he's got to affirm not only that he has visions and revelations, but that they exceed theirs by a brief visit into heaven. He's borne infirmities that Christ strengthened him to bear, which appears to be a form of humility due to that experience of having seen into heaven. He suffered beatings, shipwrecks, persecution from various sources, chapter 11, verses 22 through 33. The only thing that Paul has not done, according to them, is he hasn't taken money from the Corinthians for ministering to him. They apparently said if Paul was a real apostle, he would expect you to pay him for his services. So Paul says, forgive me this wrong in verse 13. He could be indicating that supporting a local minister indicates the autonomy of a real church. And we talked a few weeks ago about the fact that supporting a minister, whether it's a local minister or a missionary or a children's home or whatever work God might call us to do, supporting that financially is being involved in that work. It makes us co-workers, though we might not be the one in the field carrying out that work. If the work requires money and we provide that, we are a part or a co-worker of that work. And that might be what he's suggesting, or it might be sarcasm. In any case, he says they had the full church experience that comes with being ministered to by an apostle, except for paying him. And he wouldn't take money from them. And yet, they entertain the accusations of these false apostles, which forces Paul to defend himself. Verses 14 through 19, "Now for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification." So the question that comes up in verse 14 is, how many times has Paul been to Corinth? He says here in verse 14 that he's going for a third visit. In chapter 13, verse 1, he says, "This will be the third time I'm coming to you." And so if we just looked at these verses, it would seem pretty clear that he's been there twice before. Commentaries are split on whether he's been there twice before or once before. If he has only been there once, an explanation for what he is saying here about a third visit might be that he's been there once, he planned to come a second time but didn't, and now he's planning a third time to come. So the problem with the idea that he might have been there twice before is that when was he there a second time? At the end of the first letter, chapter 16, verses 5 and 6, he says, "Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go." So clearly at the end of the first letter, he is planning to come back as he goes to Macedonia. But then at the beginning of the second letter, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, "And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit." A second benefit. So it seems clear that he hasn't been there a second time as he opens this first letter. To pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. And then at the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 1, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow." So you see the problem. He had apparently not been there after writing the first one, and as he begins the second one, because he says, "I was going to come, but I didn't." So there isn't really an opportunity between the writing of the first letter and the second one, and it's only been a few months since he's been there. So that would indicate that what he means in chapters 12 and 13 is, I'm making plans a third time to come. The time I was there and established the church, the time I planned to come but didn't, and now a third time I'm planning to come. That's what that would suggest. Now, if he's been there twice before, then fine. I don't have a problem with that. I'd probably be more intent on investigating that if I could think of any reason that it really mattered. If he's been there twice, we don't have any record in the New Testament of the second visit, or any historical record, as far as I know. And again, he says he wouldn't accept any money from them. "I will not be burdensome to you. I do not seek you, but yours." I am interested in your spiritual health. I'm not interested in your physical wealth or your material wealth. Was there anyone else who was interested in their material wealth? Refers to the false teachers as peddlers or hucksters earlier in the letter. Did their interest in material wealth make them better apostles than Paul? Obviously not. Verse 15, "I would gladly spend and be spent for your souls. I would give whatever is necessary. I'd do whatever is necessary to secure your spiritual welfare. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." So this is the third time that Paul has expressed some skepticism skepticism about their affection for him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, he says, "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak to you as children. You also be open." Now, I talked about when we discussed that verse that what Paul is saying is they've got walls up. They are protecting themselves from an area in which they're vulnerable. And I gave you an example of a wall, and I admitted to you that I have kind of an unnatural fear of frogs. And so this morning when I came up, I found this little guy sitting on the podium. I think he was supposed to scare me away from teaching. You probably can't see it very well, but it's a little plastic frog. So I don't know who left that up here. I probably could narrow it down to someone on this side of the room. I might have to get to plan C, but I doubt it. Anyway, I think, I don't know if there's anyone here who remembers Lonnie White and the rubber ducky incident. I can explain that to you after class if you're interested. But Binky the rubber ducky is at my house, and there was a request to bring him back up here and put him in the baptistry on the baptistry cam. So Binky might come back up here. I think this guy's name's going to be Pookie, and he's going home with me, so he might be Binky's replacement. Where was I? 2 Corinthians 7, verses 2 and 3. This is the second time he refers to their lack of affection. "Open your hearts to us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've cheated no one. I don't say this to condemn, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together." So, again, he has some skepticism about their affection toward him. I think that might be due to the rebellion from the false teacher and the indication that some are listening to the false teachers. And the fact that they haven't supported Paul as they should have in light of the evidence of Paul's credentials as an apostle. Verse 16, he says, "Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning." I think that's definitely sarcasm. Some had suggested that Paul is apparently working a scam. He's not taking money from you right now. He's running a con game. He's trying to get your confidence. And then if he's not going to gather up money for you supposedly to take to Jerusalem, he's sending his minions around to gather it up. And so his response in verses 17 through 19, "Have I taken advantage of you through those we sent? I sent Titus and another brother. Did they take advantage of you? Did they do anything differently towards you than I did? Do we need to make excuses for anything we have done? No, everything that we have done has been to strengthen you." Is that true for the false teachers? Is everything they're doing meant to strengthen? Any thoughts? I got two verses left in this chapter, but next week is a short chapter, so I think we'll just wait and finish this one next week. Any thoughts on any of that or questions? Nobody. Okay, I'm just going to quit there then, and we will look at, and actually verses 20 and 21 kind of tied together with chapter 13 pretty well. He's going to get a little more direct about what he plans to do as far as the false teachers and the disobedient next week. So we will finish our study next week, regardless how far we get, because it's the last class of the quarter. So we will wrap up then. Thank you for being here, and thank you for your attention and comments. And thank you to whoever for Pookie.